I'm going to ask you if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 61. Psalm 61 this evening. Psalm 61 is just 8 verses. We're going to be walking through all of it. It is a psalm of lament. Sometimes when we think in terms of the psalms of lament, immediately the word lament prompts within our mind the thinking of a dirge or a funeral or something of that nature. When really what a psalm of lament is more than anything is a psalm of lament is just the psalmist pouring out, and I'm going to use a 21st century term here, but it's a psalm of complaint against the Lord. And many times those complaints revolve around either some level of physical difficulty, circumstantial challenges that the psalmist is not appreciating, or there's some level of spiritual distraction or distance as far as the heart is concerned. Now, when I mention the word complaint, I find it interesting that many times one of the things that we frequently will teach our children is stop griping and stop complaining. I think the natural tendency of all of our hearts is toward complaining, toward griping. I'm going to make a statement here, and I trust that you'll follow it even as we go through the course of this evening. I'm going to suggest that that's bad advice, that there is a place within the context of a believer's life for complaining, as long as that complaint is couched in scriptural language and as long as it is directed at the right individual. Let me illustrate that just for a moment. My wife and I were in the mall not that long ago, and as our custom is, we usually will walk in a mall and we'll look at our watches and we will agree to meet back at a particular location at a particular time. She then goes about the process of shopping. I look for a comfortable chair. And with Kindle and hand, I will sit down and I'll see how much reading I can get done. Well, this particular day, she went her direction looking for something, and I happened to be walking through the store, and it was early morning. They just opened up, and I suddenly heard two people with loud voices, and they were seemingly, one was arguing, and the other, and I could hear a little voice. So I walked around the corner to see what was going on, and here was a man who was a little larger than I was. He was probably about 6'2", 6'3", weighed every bit of probably 250. And he was on one side of the cash register, and then on the other side of the cash register was this little cashier who was probably no more than maybe 5 foot, and if she was 100 pounds, it would have been soaking wet. He obviously had a package that he wanted his money back for, and so he was encouraging with very strong language that she give money back. And as the conversation was going on, his voice was increasing and was increasing, and then he started leaning over, and bless her heart, it was obvious that she couldn't do anything about it. And so she just kept backing up and leaning back and saying, "Sir, my manager is coming. Sir, my manager is coming." And you could see the tears start to well up in her eyes, and her voice just started to shake. Now, by this time, his voice was getting louder, and two or three other men had actually joined me. And we were all watching this particular scene. And a couple of the guys said, "You know, if he goes over that counter, we're going to take care of this." Because all of us were getting a little irritated. And so as a courageous man that I am, I said, "Well, you go ahead and you take care of it, and I'll get my phone out, and I'll video it, and I'll post it on YouTube. And that will be good evidence of what happened here." Well, eventually, I heard someone come running down, and it was the manager. He came running into the situation, stepped right in between both of them, did not say a word, turned to the register, put in whatever appropriate key codes were necessary, opened the register, handed the man his money, and then looked at him and simply said, "Security is waiting right here, and they'll be escorting you out of the building." And indeed, security did arrive soon after. They escorted him out of the building. The manager turned to the cashier and began the process of counseling and really consoling her. Well, again, the three of us, the guys who were standing there, we were talking about how inappropriate his behavior was. He was embarrassing himself. He was embarrassing everyone in the store. The reality is that he was complaining. He was griping. But he was griping and complaining to the wrong person. If you're going to gripe and complain, you can only gripe and complain to the individual who has the power to actually change the situation. Griping and complaining to anyone except the one who has the authority and the power to change the situation is nothing but a personal embarrassment and an irritant to all who hear it. But if you gripe and complain to the individual who has the authority to change the situation and you approach them with a submissive attitude, that indeed would be what I would define as appropriate biblical complaining. And in many ways, that's what a psalm of lament is. It's the psalmist coming before the one who has the authority and the power to change a situation and saying, God, I need your help. I need your help. Psalm 61, 8 verses. The psalmist, as David, writes the following, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. For thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He will abide before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth that may preserve him. So I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." Let's pray. Father, as we go into this particular psalm, we would simply ask that you would allow us to understand the heart of David, and more importantly, understand the power that you bring to life situations that provide the opportunity for joy when our hearts are sorrowful. Father, I pray that you would teach us, and again, where our words fail, we would ask that your Spirit would work on our behalf and once again inscripturate the word within the context of our hearts and within our lives, and we'll give you thanks in your name. Amen. There's a story that was handed to me not that long ago of a little parakeet by the name of Chippy. Let me just read it to you quickly. Simply says, Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She'd removed the attachment from the hose, stuck it into the cage, and then suddenly the phone rang. And when she turned to pick up the phone, the hose of the vacuum cleaner went up, and just as she was saying hello, she heard that sound of sop, and she turned around and realized that she had sucked Chippy into the vacuum cleaner. Immediately, she put the phone down, opened up the vacuum cleaner, and there was Chippy, alive but stunned. So, she did what any compassionate bird owner would have done. She took that little bird, she ran to the bathroom, she turned on the cold water on the sink, and she put the bird underneath the water. She began to wash it just feather by feather, wing by wing, to make sure that it was clean. And then as she was holding it underneath the water and cleaning it, she realized that the bird was beginning to shiver. So she naturally reached for the hairdryer. And then she blew the bird with hot air to dry it off and to keep it warm. Now, apparently this was in a small town because someone followed up on this particular episode to write a news article about it. And the question that the reporter asked was simply this, well, how's Chippy doing now? And this was a week after the event. And the bird owner replied simply by saying, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. And when I heard the story, obviously there's a level of humor to it because one could imagine it happening. But I also thought within the context of our own spiritual life, let me ask the question. Have you ever had a situation within the context of your life where you felt like you've been sucked in, washed up, and blown over? I would dare say that perhaps for some of you that has taken place even this week. Some family news that was unexpected. Some financial news that was unappreciated. Some circumstance of life where you stop and you say, oh, the song that is supposed to be resonating within the context of my life has suddenly been muted. Suddenly, that which is supposed to be pouring out of me by way of praise unto my God, that song has been stolen. We recognize in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that as the Spirit is controlling us, as we are being filled with the Spirit, we are to be singing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our heart unto the Lord. So there should be, as we walk the Christian life, there should be a song that's resonating within the caverns of our hearts. And it should be a constant one. And the volume should be loud enough to control the ethos and the atmosphere of our life so that regardless of life's situation, that song resonates as a testimony unto our God. But again, we've all lived the Christian life long enough to know that at times that song gets stolen. The volume gets turned down, and from a spiritual perspective, we find ourselves just sitting and staring. Seemingly, that's the situation that David finds himself in here in Psalm 61. The song has been stolen from his heart. And what has captured my attention with this particular psalm is where it begins contrasted with where it ends. He begins in verse 1 and 2 by simply saying that his heart is overwhelmed with pain. But then when we get to verse 8, we read this, that his lips are overflowing with praise. And immediately a question is formed within our mind, and the question is, David, how do you go from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? And more importantly, how do you do it so quickly? He does it in 8 verses. When the song gets stolen out of our heart, many times what we find is that it's not 8 verses. At times it's 8 hours, it's 8 days, it's 8 weeks. And depending upon the seriousness of the situation, sometimes it can be extended even longer than that, to the extent that the song really never returns. So our task this evening is simply to walk through the psalm and to ask the question, how do we go from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? What's the process that David goes through? And I would suggest for us this evening that as this psalm is set up as a lament psalm, and there are over 70 lament psalms found within the Psalter, you will find a similar pattern in every single one of them. These steps are repeated within David's life, and thus they serve as a template within our life of how to complain properly, how to gripe biblically, how to restore a heart, to move a heart from pain to a heart with praise. Now, not all of the Psalms do we necessarily know the historic background, but most scholars would suggest that this particular psalm was written at a time in David's life, which is really the longest episode that's found in 2 Samuel as it reflects upon David's monarchy. And it's not a time of joy. We're not going to turn there, but if you'll allow me just to quickly survey the events that are taking place. Really begins in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. In that particular chapter, there are 3 events that take place within the context of David's family. One is he has a beautiful daughter by the name of Tamar. And that daughter is an object of desire by her half-brother Amnon. So Amnon conspires with a friend and sets Tamar up in such a way that what he does is he violates her in a shameful way and brings disrepute upon both her life, his life, and really the entire house of David. Now, David has another son by the name of Absalom. And Absalom is Tamar's true brother. And when he recognizes exactly what Amnon has done, he bides his time and then ultimately sets Amnon up. And he murders Amnon in revenge for that which was done to Tamar, his true sister. And then Absalom, knowing that he is a murderer, that blood is on his hands, he flees outside of the kingdom. So in a period of one chapter, the heart of David the father looks upon his family, and he has a daughter who has been violated, a son who committed that and was eventually murdered, and another son who is the murderer and is now exiled outside the kingdom. That's chapter 13. Chapter 14, David has a general by the name of Joab that recognizes the trouble within the house. And his loyalty is toward Absalom, so he deceives David using a woman of Tekoa and ultimately brings Absalom back within the context as far as the kingdom is concerned. And this is going to end in destruction and in treachery. Chapter 15, Absalom now empowered becomes treasonous. And as his heart is moved to treason, he's a good-looking individual, a popular individual. He dons on the garb of a king. He begins to march into the front gate of Jerusalem, and he proclaims that he himself is the king of Israel. And as he does so, David, recognizing that his kingdom is in the midst of treachery, David dons his own clothes of sackcloth and ashes, covers himself up, heads out the back door of the kingdom, crosses the valley, and as he's crossing the valley in sackcloth and ashes, there's an old relative of King Saul who comes out by the name of Shimei, and Shimei takes stones and he starts throwing them at David, and as he's throwing them at David and cursing at David, he's simply saying, David, you're getting exactly what you deserve because of what you did within the context of Saul's family. David ultimately will retreat to the wilderness of Zin. He's surrounded by a group of mercenaries, a group of loyal soldiers. He finds himself in the back of a cave. He's exiled from his home. He's exiled from his family. He's exiled from the presence of God in that the tabernacle has been left in Jerusalem. And now David stops and he says, verse 1, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. Now, I go through the history of the Psalms simply to remind us that one of the things that I love about the Psalms is that the Psalms are not written from ivory towers. They're written by men who have feet of clay. They're written by individuals who have real hard situations in life. Here, David, his song has been stolen. His family has turned against him, and seemingly God is distant. So we get back to our question. How does David go from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? I think there's four steps that are defined as far as the psalm is concerned. Let's look at the first one, which we find really in verses 1 and 2. Simply begins by saying this, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to thee. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The very first step that David goes to is simply supplication to God. David begins by crying out to God for help. And really, he makes one primary request. And the primary request is simply this, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, I think this is an important reality because David, by nature, is a man of action. He's a general. And we've seen this all through the context of David's life, where when he is in trouble, he tends to take steps of action. But obviously, within the maturation, the spiritual maturation of David's life, now when he finds himself in exile from his God, he begins not with a plan of action. He begins with a heart of dependence. That heart of dependence is reflected in a specific prayer, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. If I can, this is in a causative form, and that simply means this. What David is praying is, Lord, cause my heart to be willing to be led to the rock that is higher than I. In essence, what David is doing is David is humbling himself before God. He's asking not simply for God to bless his plans. See, so many of us, what we will do when that song gets stolen, we will sit down and we will draw up an action plan. And then after we draw up that action plan, we will go before God and we will say, God, now would you please bless this as I move forward? See, that's our natural tendency. But what David is doing is David is recognizing that his natural tendency will lead to destruction, and his heart needs to be moved to dependence upon God. And ultimately, that's what prayer is. Prayer is not a daily duty. It's not just merely a daily discipline that prompts spiritual growth within us. But prayer is a declaration of our dependence upon God. It's an acknowledgement that indeed, as we sang this morning, we need him every hour. 1 Peter chapter 5, the familiar verse that says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We have to remember that that is the second half of a sentence. The full sentence is simply this: humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all of your care upon him. The verb that's found within that particular verse is humble yourself. How do we humble ourselves? Well, the second half of the verse tells us how that humility is demonstrated. Humility is demonstrated by casting our care upon him, by that act of prayer. So when David comes before God and in a causative way says, cause my heart to be led to the rock that is higher than I, what he's doing is he's emptying himself of all self-design, of all self-desires. Many of you would know the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a famous prayer warrior who led an orphanage back in England in the 1800s. He's a man known for his significant prayer life. In the latter stages of his life, someone approached George Mueller and they simply said, what is the secret to your prayer life? His response, I thought, was both succinct and powerful. He said, I've learned to pray until I have no will of my own. I've learned to pray until I have no will of my own. Now, again, my mind is relatively simple in its structure. So when I hear that, that sounds like theory, and immediately I ask the question, so what does that look like? If you'll allow me just to illustrate that in perhaps the mundanest of illustrations. As I was growing up, I had an older brother who was 2 years older than I. His name was John. And my mother, being a wise woman, particularly in the summertime, her basic instructions to us as right after breakfast were to go outside and to play. And then she would give the call at lunch, and we were allowed back in at lunch, and then after lunch we were to go outside again and play. And the only time we were actually allowed in the house was if we were thirsty. And what my mother would do is she would set two glasses there on the counter, and she would say, Brian, this is yours. John, this is yours. And you can come inside, you can take a drink, then you are to clean your glass out and place it back on the counter. Well, my brother and I would go outside. We would get thirsty. We would come inside. My brother's favorite drink, even to this day, is water. So he would fill his glass with water. He would drink his water, and he would put it back on the counter. And I'd say, well, John, you need to clean your glass out. And he would smile and say, no, I don't have to do that. I'd say, okay. He's older than I am, certainly wiser. Well, my favorite drink was milk, cold milk. And to this day, my favorite drink is still cold milk. So I would fill my glass with cold milk, and I would drink it, and I would set it on the counter, and then we would both go outside, and invariably I would hear the voice of my mother calling us back in. And we'd both be standing there, and my mother would say, all right, now, one of you didn't clean your glass out. Brian, is that your glass? And she would point to the glass with milk in it. I'd say, but, Mom, John didn't clean his glass out either. She would lift his glass up, and because he drank water, it was clean in its appearance. She would hold my glass up, and there would be the residue of milk that would be left in it. The ultimate punishment was then I was commissioned to do the dishes that evening. Simple illustration, but I'll simply suggest this. At times, particularly when our hearts are on pain, we will pour out our prayer before God as if we're pouring out a glass of milk before him. And we keep a residue of self-will. Lord, you can, I want you to help me, but you can't touch this area of my life. Lord, I want you to get me out of this situation. I want you to extricate me out of it, but I want you to do it this particular way. And I'll simply say, that is not the heart that David is communicating. David is not asking to be removed from the difficulty of his pain. What he's asking for is a heart that is willing to be moved to the rock that is higher than he. And obviously the picture of the rock here, as we find throughout the course of the Psalms, he's not asking for a change of circumstances. He's asking for a focus on his God. Lord, give me you. And when I have you, and you alone, then I'll be satisfied. David begins with supplication to God. But it's just not your average prayer. It's a prayer that focuses on a heart satisfaction in God alone and a willingness to empty yourself of all levels of self-agenda. David doesn't end there. He moves from supplication to God to the second step. And the second step is really found in verses 3 and 4, where he says this: For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. David moves from supplication to God to affirmation of the person of God. I want you to note a couple of things as far as these verses are concerned. One of the things that you should have noted even as I was reading is that there is a distinction between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 speaks of completed action. Or in our English way, we would define it almost as past tense. David is reflecting upon the past. Lord, you have done these things for me. You've been a refuge. You've been a strong tower. But in verse 4, he speaks about incomplete action. Or within our English context, that which is future tense. Let me dwell in thy tabernacle. Let me dwell underneath the cover of thy wings. And this is important. Because many times when our hearts are overwhelmed with pain, when circumstances don't go as planned, when there's an unintended bend within the road, what we have a tendency to do is we put blinders within our life and we look down at our present circumstance and we say, Lord, this is all I can focus on. And yet what David does, instead of allowing his eyes to focus on the circumstances of life, he immediately lifts his head up. And he says, Lord, let me focus on you. And then he moves away from the present and he focuses on the past. Lord, this is what you've done in the past. And then he moves from the past to the future. Lord, this is what you will promise to do as far as the future is concerned. And as David focuses on the power and the person and the promises and the work of God within his life, both past and future promises, in that he finds solace for his soul and his present situation. Second thing I would note as far as verses 3 and 4 is concerned. Do you see the figures of speech? And do you note a progression within the figures of speech? Verse 3, he speaks of a refuge for me, a tower of strength. Verse 4, he moves from that tower of strength to a tabernacle or to a tent. And then finally he places himself under the refuge or the shelter of his wings. I think what David is doing is David is getting increasingly more personal. Lord, you've been that rock for me. You've been that tower. And he sees God as that strength. But ultimately what he wants to do is he wants to be that little chick abiding underneath the wings of his God who will provide for him and will protect him. So David not only focuses on the past and on the future, but he focuses on an intensely personal relationship with his God. David begins with an affirmation of the power of God and then moves toward an affirmation of the personal presence of God within his life. And one would have to think about the various things that David was meditating on there. Probably meditating on his battle with Goliath. Stopping and thinking, Lord, I remember that time before I took the battlefield where I cried out, is there not a cause? I remember how you came and how you took that stone and how you sovereignly and providentially directed that right into the forehead of Goliath. how he dropped to the ground. Lord, I'm reflecting upon your strength on my behalf in that situation. Lord, I'm thinking about your provision for me as I was running from Saul, seemingly a madman at times, having nowhere to go, and yet each step along the way, you provided for me. You protected me. Lord, I'm thinking about the way that you allowed us to defeat the Philistines. Lord, I'm thinking about the way that you've protected my family. Lord, I'm thinking about the grace that you bestowed upon me after my sin with Bathsheba. Guilty of murder, guilty of adultery, worthy of death. And yet in your grace, you extended my life. I can't help but think that that's what David was contemplating. Lord, you've been a strong tower. You've been a refuge. Oh, let me continue in your tabernacle, in your tent. Let me dwell underneath the cover of your wings. And as David reflects upon those truths, it moves him from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise. Can it be done within the context even of our lives? There's a man by the name of B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was one of the great theologians in the 1800s. B.B. Warfield was on his honeymoon with his dear wife, Annie Kincaid. They were actually in the mountains of Germany. They were within the second week of their honeymoon, and there was a thunderstorm. And Annie and B.B. wanted to go outside and actually watch the glory of God as demonstrated within the thunderstorm. And so they both walked out to the veranda. They both placed their arms within an iron rail that was there. And Benjamin turned around to get something. And even as he turned around, a bolt of lightning hit that rail. And Annie Kincaid, as she was holding it, was electrocuted, paralyzed from the neck down for the remainder of her life, 34 years. B.B. Warfield taught theology at Princeton University. He bought a home very close to Princeton University, and it was said that he was never separated from his wife for more than 2 hours in those 34 years. He would teach his class, and he would run home, and he would sit by her bedside. He'd run back, he'd teach his class, and then he would go home and sit by her bedside. Every book that he wrote, he read to her first. Every lesson that he gave, she heard every word of it. Every message that he preached, she critiqued. But she critiqued it from her bed, paralyzed. The end of her life, someone approached B.B. Warfield and simply said, "Sir, how did you do it?" His response was simply this: "The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good." In the midst of a time when many of us would lose our song, as our dear wives, as those that we love are seemingly separated from us, at least in this situation and body, B.B. Warfield stopped and he did the very thing that David did. He reflected upon the character of God. And the sovereignty of God and the grace of God were the sustaining foundations that carried him through 34 years of what he defined as a perfect marriage. David goes from supplication to God to affirmation of the character of God, but he doesn't stop there. So we continue to read through the psalm. You're going to see a change in emphasis beginning in verse 5, where David simply says this. He says, "For thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance to those who fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him." Notice that David now goes from an affirmation of the character of God to a declaration of trust in the acts of God. He says, "Lord, you have heard my vows." Now, from David's perspective, he's still exiled from his family. He's still exiled from his throne. He's still exiled from the tabernacle. But at this point in time, David speaks with confidence. "Lord, you have heard me." And not only have you heard me, but you have given me. There's action that he's meditating on. Specifically, the action is the inheritance of those that fear thy name. And then I think there's a promise he is reflecting on there in verse 6. You will prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. I think in this particular setting, what David is reflecting on is 2 Samuel chapter 7, an area of scripture which we would define as the Davidic covenant, in which God promises David a sustaining presence upon the throne. And he says, David, your generations will continue, even if they fail in obeying me. I will still preserve your lineage upon the throne of David. I think it is this promise specifically that David is reflecting on. He's saying, Lord, right now it doesn't seem good, but I know the end. I know your promises, and I affirm my trust in those promises. And then David calls upon two of the characteristics of God to pursue him. We read about these same two characteristics, or really we sang about them in Psalm 23 as we sang our opening psalm, where David simply says this, appoint loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness is probably the strongest and the most powerful word as far as the Hebrew Old Testament is concerned. It's this little word chesed. It's impossible to translate with the singularity of a term as far as the English is concerned. It is more than just love. It is covenant loyalty. It is mercy. It is the Old Testament equivalent to New Testament grace. And as David finds himself again out within the wilderness of Zin, he says, Lord, bring me your loving kindness. Preserve me with your love. Provide for me your grace. But then he adds to that, also let truth reign. Because David knows that realistically what's happening as far as Absalom's rebellion is concerned is wrong. And David says, let truth reign in this particular situation. What David is doing is he's affirming the promises of God in the midst of a painful context and a painful situation. He's not just meditating on it, verses 3 and 4. Now he's claiming those realities, and he's acting upon them. And when he acts upon them, that really leads then to the fourth step. David goes from supplication to God, to affirmation of the character of God, to a declaration of trust within the promises of God. And then finally, we get to verse 8, where he simply says this, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Let's just note two things quickly. Number one, so many times within the context of our own lives, when our hearts are overwhelmed with pain, that is followed by a paralysis within our feet and within our hands. We stop and we say, Lord, I just don't feel like I could move. And sometimes that's not just a figurative statement, but that almost becomes a literal statement. Lord, I just can't get out of bed this morning. I just feel overwhelmed. Lord, I don't want to go to work. Lord, church just isn't a place of joy anymore. And we begin to distance ourselves from the responsibilities and the realities of life, and we allow the pain to hang over us. And what David says is, I will daily perform my vows. I will daily perform my responsibilities. Lord, I will not allow the pain of my present situation to paralyze my responsibilities before you. But what empowers him to perform those responsibilities? I think what empowers him is this praise that he's speaking of at the beginning of the verse. He simply says, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever. He recognizes that the song has been muted, and he wishes a restoration of that joy of his salvation within his life. Now, I think we would all acknowledge that one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament to actually flesh out as far as our life is concerned, it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything. Lord, when I hear that news from the doctor, I'm to give thanks? Yes. But Brian, you don't understand. What's quenching my heart, what's muting my song right now is a son or a daughter that has deserted God, and I just can't give thanks for that. In everything, give thanks. Thankfulness is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty within our life, and it's a declaration, again, of our humility and acceptance of His sovereign work within our life. It's saying, Lord, I don't understand it. I may have questions, but I will not allow the circumstances of life to stop me from praise. And indeed, is not that praise which separates our response to the difficulties of life from the responses of the world? Isn't there a distinction to be had when the Spirit of God is living in us and producing out of us a song of thanksgiving? Can't help but think, as David was meditating on this, as he sat back in the back portions of a particular cave within the wilderness of Zin, his army officers probably gathered around the campfire, doing what army officers do, probably drawing up maps, drawing up plans, communicating about how they're going to retake the kingdom, what should they do with Absalom, how should they conduct their strategy. The rest of the camp probably had a serious ethos around it, where individuals were quiet, humbled, unwilling to speak. And then suddenly David, there in the back of the cave, probably taking one of his favorite psalms and starting to quietly sing it out. And then that quiet voice would grow in the volume. And others would hear it, and they would recognize that's the voice of their king. That's the voice of the sweet psalmist of David. And perhaps others would join in. And that camp would go from a camp that would be blanketed in sorrow to a camp that is expressive in joy. Because David recognized that indeed God was in control. How do we go from a heart that's overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? I think David sets the paradigm for us. He goes from supplication to God, and a supplication which empties himself, to an affirmation of the character of God, a reflection of what God has done in the past, a looking toward the promises of God within the future. He moves from this affirmation of the character of God to a declaration of his personal trust. Lord, you have heard my vows. You will prolong the king's life. It's guaranteed. You've said it. That leads then to lips that are overflowing with praise. Lord, now I will act. Now I will praise. Now, many of us, when we hear a psalm like this, we reflect on it and we say, it's great for David, but I'm no David. I mean, my feet are of clay, and my song can easily be stolen. Is there hope for me, the common man? I'll simply suggest this by way of illustration and by way of story. And perhaps this is a story that many, if not all of you, are familiar with. But hopefully it will stir up within our minds the hope that's provided within the psalm. Story is of a businessman from Chicago in the 1800s, and he was really an individual who was quite wealthy, had a series of stores, had a beautiful home within the Chicago area, and from his perspective, life was as good as it could have gotten. He had a son who died when he was 2, and there was sorrow that came with that, but God replaced that sorrow with the joy of 4 daughters. And at this particular stage in his life, the oldest of those daughters was around 11 years old, and the youngest was 3. All beautiful. His wife was loyal. His wife was a loving believer. This is a man who was supportive of D.L. Moody, supportive of gospel outreaches, seemingly a man who had everything going for him until the Chicago Fire. When the Chicago Fire took place, and this is the days before insurance, this individual lost all of his businesses in the fire, and even his own home was burned to the ground. In one night, he went from a man of prosperity to a man of poverty. Yet that was okay. He writes within his journal of his acceptance of God's will within his life. He still had his family, and he rejoiced in that. The family already had plans to go to London on vacation, and this individual stopped and thought, you know, I should send my family as I get my life put back together. So he tells within his journal of going down to the Chicago train station. He kissed his wife goodbye, started with the oldest of his daughters, kissed her on the forehead, said goodbye to her, got all the way down to the youngest of his daughters. And when he got to the youngest of his daughters, recognizing the significance of the separation, tears began to well up in his eyes. And his little daughter looked at him and said, "Daddy, don't cry. I'll see you on the other side." For her, it's just a beautiful train ride and then ultimately a time on the ocean. Family went to New York, got on this ocean liner, and as it started to cross the Atlantic Ocean, suddenly something happened. And that ship went down. Some were saved. Many lost. Horatio Spafford waited for news from his family. Waited for 3 days. Knew nothing. Finally, on the fourth day, there came a knock on his door. Telegram. Telegram from Mr. Spafford. He opened the door, reached out and grabbed that telegram and recognized that within that telegram would be news of his family. Immediately he looked upon it and it was from his wife. And his heart just relaxed. He said, "My wife is okay. My wife is saved." He opened up the telegram to read of the news of his family, and the telegram contained two words: saved, alone. Within a period of 6 months, Horatio Spafford lost all that he had from a property perspective, from a material possession perspective. Now he lost his four beautiful daughters. Immediately he went to New York, he got on an ocean liner, he started heading across the ocean so he could be with his grieving wife. In the middle of the night, there came a knock on the door, and it was the steward of the liner who was communicated to Spafford that the captain would like to see him on the top side of the ship. And so he went up to meet with the captain. The captain walked over to him, put his arm around his shoulders and said, "Mr. Spafford, I thought you should know that right now we're going over the very spot where that ship went down." Spafford looked at him and then looked up to heaven and cried out, "Praise be to God." Captain looked at him and said, "How could you praise a God that would put your four daughters in the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean?" And Spafford responded simply by saying, "How could I not praise a God who would send his son to die for me?" Spafford went back down to his berth, pulled out ship stationery, and he began to write words as they came to his mind. Many of you would know those words. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Can we go from hearts that are overwhelmed with pain to lips that are overflowing with praise? We must. It's the only appropriate response to a God who sent his son to die for us. It's the only appropriate reflection of a God who's sovereignly and graciously in control. It's the only appropriate testimony to a world that wonders if we're actually distinctly different than they are. May Psalm 61 resonate within our hearts this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We will simply ask that when life events take place that steal the song from our heart, Lord, may we find within the psalm a joyful pathway that leads to praise, that allows us to move beyond this world into a trust in a God who runs the world to come. Father, we love you, and may our words and may our thoughts and may our deeds reflect that love. And we'll give you thanks in your name. Amen.